So Pastor Steve asked me to share again this morning about a month ago. And at that time, where I was at, I was asking the Lord, all right, God, what do I share about? I've shared twice in the last year. I talked about Peter both times. And so like, God, what do I share? What do I ask? And 3 weeks ago, a friend randomly sent me a message at 2 a.m. and the text read, what does it mean to know God? Now, for context, he sent me the text at 2:37 a.m. I was asleep, but when I did read it the next morning, or I guess later that morning, it was the same day, it really got me thinking, what does it mean to know God? If we grew up in church or we've been a believer for a couple of years now, there might be answers swirling in your head already, right? Maybe things that we've heard in Sunday school or when we were young in your faith, things like, oh, to know God is to know that he's Lord and Savior. Or to know God is to accept him in your heart and be saved, to know God's salvation, all of which is true, right? When we know God, we are saved, right? When we know God, he does become our Lord and Savior. But this question came from a believing friend. It was someone I served with in ministry. It was someone I had similar conversations with in like early hours of the morning, conversations like theology, eschatology, like what you believe about salvation, things like that. So I knew that he wasn't asking, like, what does it mean to know God? He was asking, how? Or like, what does it actually mean to know God? And how do we get to know God? And so this was my response. I'm just going to read you word by word what I texted him, and then we'll kind of unpack it. I said, I think it's twofold. One, God is knowable through the Bible, and objectively knowing his word, which is living, and how you can truly know God and his character without fault. But I'm also a strong believer that God encounters every believer in a personal way. That looks different for everyone, but I think part of knowing God is having an assurance through an encounter or an experience that's more than just logic or rhetoric. And so we'll unpack that, but I know the questions of what does it mean to know God or how do we get to know God are big questions, right? I'm not naive enough to saying that we can cover all of what that means this morning. But speaking specifically to all the believers in the room, church, I want to use this time this morning to encourage us, myself included, to seek God and to get to know him every single day of our lives so we can really answer the question of what does it mean to know God and how do we get to know God? So with that as our backdrop, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. And we'll tackle the first three verses right now. But John chapter 17, verse 1 and 3. Give you a minute to get there. And so just for context, we'll be in a few places in Scripture this morning. But with John 17, some people call this chapter Jesus' high priestly prayer. So it was Jesus interceding for himself, for believers, to God the Father directly. This happened the night of his arrest, after the Last Supper, but before he was actually in the garden, somewhere in that middle time period of that night. So Jesus goes, in chapter 15, 16, he's speaking directly to his disciples, right? He's telling them, like, love one another, all these things, all these commandments to his disciples. So in John chapter 17, he goes from speaking directly to his disciples to praying directly to the Father. So we'll just pick up in verse 1, John 17, verse 1, he says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the three verses, John 17, verse 1 to 3, and we're going to stop right there. There's a couple of takeaways for us here already. First, Jesus prayed, right? Again, he went from speaking directly to his disciples. He lifts his eyes up. I just caught myself when we were praying right before my message. I said, let's bow down our heads. Jesus here, he lifts his eyes up to heaven. So he doesn't bow down and closes his eyes. He actually looks up to heaven, speaking directly to the Father. And he goes, and he prays to the Father, right? So we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that God is in perfect relationship with one another, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a perfect eternal relationship with each other. And so God the Son, Jesus, knows the Father intimately. And so what does he do? He prays. He communicates with the Father And not just in his thoughts and minds. Go back to chapter or verse 1 again. It says, Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It was an active prayer, right? He wasn't like in his bed late at night and just thinking in his head, God, thank you for this day. Like, he wasn't thinking. He was actually speaking, right? There was action to his prayer. And so I think that's important for us. Not just in his thoughts and minds, but he prayed verbally too. He spoke it out. And so just noticing those actions, this ought to reimagine our prayer life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying in your head. I do that all the time, right? Like, I'm walking in between places. I'm at work, or, you know, I'm in a public situation. It might be a little bit uncomfortable to just, like, pray out loud when you're, I don't know, right next to someone that you don't know, right? But should we carve out times to actually sit down, look up, and pray directly to God, right? There's been times in my life where I've been in, like, a parking lot, and I just, like, sit outside the park, like, outside my car and just look up at the stars. That's something that I can do a lot more here in Midland than, like, in Dallas, where there's a lot of light pollution. So just a nugget for you guys. Is there times in our life for a prayer life where we could actually, like, speak words out to the Lord instead of just thinking them in our hearts? Second thing that I want us to take note here is, like, what language and what terms does Jesus use in this prayer? If you look at verse 2, it says, verse 1, the second part of verse 1, it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He says Father and Son. Jesus is addressing God as Father, and he sees himself rightfully as God's Son. This speaks of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And so what does that make us think, right? How do we address God? How do we pray to God? Are we comfortable praying to him as Father, Dad, even? Because that's who he is, right? He's a loving Father. And one of the most transformative things for my prayer life was actually seeing God as a good Father. He's someone that always wants to listen and always wants his children, which is all of us in this room, to talk to him. Yes, he's Lord and Savior. And yes, when we pray, we must acknowledge his superiority over our lives. And at the same time, he wants to be close, and he wants us to approach him as a child approaches a loving father, because that's who he is. And then if you go on verse 3, that's the third thing I want us to take note of. And I was asking you a lot of questions already this morning to start, but if I asked you before we read these verses, what is eternal life? What would you say? Might be things like salvation. Eternal life is getting into heaven, right? Well, Jesus outlines the answer for us right there. So verse 3, I'm going to read it again. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so that's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life isn't a far-off thing in the future. It's not saying like, oh, when I die, if I'm saved, then I'll have eternal life. Eternal life actually starts right now. For the believer, eternal life is the restoration of our relationship with God, right? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his glorification when he ascended into heaven afterwards, it restored our broken relationship with him and with the Father. So when we've confessed our sins, turned away from them, become believers, put our faith in Jesus, we have eternal life. And so what that means for us right now is we can know God right now, March 26, 2023. Us as believers in this room, we can actually know God now. And so now you might be asking, so how do we know God? Let's keep it practical. I'm going to say something that might make some people uncomfortable, but if you're a believer in 2023 in the United States of America, which I hope and pray most of us in this room are, we are the most privileged generation of Christians in history. And now when you hear that, you might think of how the world sees privilege. Wealth, status, money. It's not what I'm talking about at all. We're privileged because we have the Bible, and we have the Bible in our own language. We have God's true and living word right here, right at our fingertips, right? The word of God is in this Bible. It can be on your phone. It can fit in like a small pocket Bible. We have it at our fingertips. Church, we are so privileged to actually have this, to have the word of God accessible to us. If you want, turn back with me to Exodus. We'll be in chapter 33. And I can just show you a little bit of a contrast, right? 2023, we have the Bible at our fingertips. We can know God through his word. But if you go to Exodus, we'll have a picture of how the Israelites, like how how they had to seek God and the things that they had to do to seek God. So I won't have time to like unpack this entire chapter, but I'm just going to read Exodus 33, verses 7 to 17, and then I'll kind of bring out a couple takeaways for us this morning. So Exodus 33, let me turn there. Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Verse 14, this is God talking to Moses. He says, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except if you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the earth who are upon the face of the earth. And then verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And no, there's a lot to unpack there, but here's just a few things I wanted to take from that. First, for Moses to actually be able to talk to God, he had to pitch a tent outside of camp, right? So the Israelites, when they're wandering here, they're in a tent system, right? Everyone has their own tent. For Moses to actually speak to God, he had to go outside of the camp and then pitch a separate tent there. He made a dedicated, conscious effort to speak to God, right? Again, it wasn't this, like, dilly-dally thing of, like, oh, I can just, where I am right now, speak to God. He actually had to make an effort, like, in a conscious effort, to go outside the camp to speak with God. And then when he did that, God responded and spoke to him. When you look at verse 11, it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Of course, we know that's not literal. We've gone through this chapter before. That just means that God converses with him in a manner which Moses could understand. Moses couldn't actually see the face of God. We know from other chapters of the Bible that we die when we see like, the full manifest glory of the Lord. We, like as humans, can't actually comprehend that. But face-to-face, like you're talking to a friend, all that's saying is that Moses was actually able to converse with the Lord, to know the Lord as if he was talking to someone, right? As if you were going to turn to your neighbor and talk to them, that's how Moses was talking to the Lord. Moses was actually understanding God, and it wasn't like in days before when prophets would have like these puzzles or images or, you know, some of the prophecies, right? They're a little bit hard to understand, a little bit hard to, if you look at Daniel, things like that, they're a little bit hard to understand. But when God was talking to Moses, it was like talking to a friend. So it was very clear, it was very direct, and Moses could actually understand. The second thing I want us to know is that Moses was seeking God's presence, and he was in constant communication with the Lord. It wasn't a thing of like, God was like, Moses, talk to me. Moses was actually the one that wanted to speak with the Lord. He wanted the Lord's presence to be where they were walking, right? God had given them a commandment to go somewhere, and Moses was like, God, I'm not going unless your presence is going with us. But again, he had to pitch a tent, and then everyone else who even wanted to get a glimpse of that conversation, to get a glimpse of the Lord, would also have to go outside their tent, and instead they were standing by the tent door, watching the pillar right there and watching Moses converse with God. We don't have to. As New Testament believers, we have the Holy Spirit, and so we have the privilege that we can talk to God wherever we are, and whenever, wherever and whenever, but we still have to make the effort, right? the tent was set apart from the camp, so it was a holy place where Moses could actually meet with the Lord. But what do we have to set apart to talk to the Lord, to get to know God? In my life, maybe that's social media. I spend a lot of time on my phone. So maybe that's something that I have to actually set apart to get out of the way so I can talk with the Lord, right? Moses had to get out of camp. What do we need to do to actually have that dedicated time with the Lord? And then the last thing in verse 17, it says, God said, I know you by name. So this morning, we're talking a lot about what it means for us to know God, but I hope you find delight and comfort in the fact that God actually knows who you are, right? God's your Father that created you, and he loves you, even though he knows every single thing about you, even the things that we hide from other people, maybe even hide from ourselves, hide from the people that we love. God knows everything about you, and he knows your name, and he loves you. So I hope that's a comfort as we continue on. So that was Moses' time. Let's go back to 2023. I said we are privileged, and we're the most privileged generation of believers because we have the Bible. And for us here in America, we have the freedom to worship. We have the freedom to do what we're doing today, right? We pray that this morning, thanking God that we have the ability and the freedom to do what we're doing right now. What we're doing right now, gathering as a body of believers freely without really any real worry or concern, is a privilege that millions of our brothers and sisters overseas don't share. Today, we have millions of believers in many parts of the world that have to meet in secret. They have to put their lives at risk in order to congregate with a body of believers. And yet they do so joyfully because they realize for them to know God, they know the importance of actually worshiping with a body of believers. So we have the Bible and we have this freedom to worship, right? Every Sunday, some Wednesdays, some Mondays, we have the freedom to worship together. We have the Bible, the Word of God, living and active. And so really you would think that we have everything that we need to actually know God. Yet I think the danger for us, and even for myself personally, is that we can take these privileges lightly. And so kind of to put things in perspective for us, I want to read a story that I received actually in my email this month from the Voice of the Martyrs. So they're an organization that works a lot with people in closed countries, countries where the gospel could be illegal or difficult to reach. And it's a story about a young woman named Edosa. So Edosa, there's just a short snippet of her story. There's a whole story that you can look up. But she's a young woman that lives in Benin. It's a country in Western Africa. And before I read the story, I guess just a background that you need from her is like she was saved but then had no community because, and that's where the story will pick up. I'll just start from there. So after Edosa heard the gospel in a church in Benin and placed her faith in Jesus, her aunt beat her and kicked her out of the house. So that's what I mean when she had no community, right? For some of us, we might have unbelieving friends and family, and we'll when they turn to the Lord, when they accept God, we'll happily accept them, right? Like, we'll be so happy when the people in our families that don't believe in the Lord turn to the Lord, right? We'll have a party, it'll be like the prodigal son returning, like, we'll love it. This wasn't her case. She accepted God, and then was immediately kicked out of her house. So she lived in the streets for months until a Muslim woman offered her a place to stay and a job as her house cleaner. Edosa had to sneak out of the woman's house in order to attend church. And when she returned, she got the same harsh treatment she had received from her aunt. The woman also withheld wages from her for being a Christian. Over time, she questioned whether becoming a Christian was worth it, whether it was worth the persecution that came with it. Where is Jesus? She asked herself. I have chosen to follow him, but he hasn't come to save me. Amid her anguish, Edosa began to read God's word with her pastor's wife, who provided encouragement and served as her mentor in faith. She told me to stand fast, Edosa said, that Jesus is still at work in my life. After experiencing more beatings from her boss and homelessness yet again, Edosa received help from the frontline workers. So these missionaries, this group that came in, was able to actually provide help for her. They provided her with a sewing machine and tools, a motorcycle to help her get to church, and rented a building where she could live and work. Edosa was overwhelmed with gratitude for the support that she received from the global body of Christ. She felt as if her life had been restored. So now they're asking, so this interview happened after she had been restored and brought back to the church. And so she said, when I saw everything belong to me, she said, I didn't know what to say. I started crying. I was very, very happy, and I am grateful to God. And then they asked her, like, what she would share with the global body of believers. And she said, I'll ask Christians around the world not to be tired of praying. She said, of supporting orphans, widows, and the persecuted who are suffering like I suffered. My faith has come back. I now believe that the Lord can rescue. I just had to be patient. And so there are three things from that story that we've been really talking about that I just want to hone in on. One, she sought community, right? She was kicked out of her house, but then she found her pastor's wife mentored her, discipled her, right? So she found community there. She sought the church. Two, she read God's word, right? She was saved at an event or something like that. I don't actually know exactly what her salvation story is, but you can probably infer from the story that she wasn't really educated in the Bible, right? Like, she didn't have the Bible like we do. Again, I was saying we have the Bible in our own language now. Some of these people in some of these countries may not have that, right? So they might have to read the Bible through a translator, right? Someone's reading the Bible in a different language and then translating it to their own language. But either way, we know that she eventually managed to read God's word. And then from that word, she was able to hold on to the promises that God had for her. And then third, she prayed, and God answered her prayers. She was praying for provision. She was praying for someone to actually come in and be able to give her a job, a stable income, a place to live. And God provided that for her, right? And so she sought community, she sought the church, she read God's word, and then she prayed. So what does this mean then for us to seek God? And what does that look like? And so, like Edoza, we're going to turn to the Bible. So this next section, we're just going to be turning to a couple of different scriptures. Feel free to turn with me. I will be going fairly fast. Otherwise, the scripture references are going to be on the screen. You can take them down. I'll write it down if you want to look at them later. But yeah, I won't have to unpack everything. But I just want you to listen to a common thread that these verses are saying. So the verse is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. And again, this has a similar background to what we were reading in Exodus, where the Israelites now, at this time, were scattered. They had turned away from the Lord. Idolatry was becoming a really huge problem with them. And Moses was basically asking them for obedience. He was asking the Israelites, hey, guys, turn back from your evil ways. Turn back from this idol worship. This was after the golden calf, where the Israelites created this statue basically for them to worship. So that's the context that you need. And we'll pick up Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. And so right there, verse 29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So again, that's Moses reminding them of the promises that God's made not to destroy them, right? That if they turn to God, he's not going to destroy them. Next, we're turning to Jeremiah chapter 29. Some of you might be thinking I'm about to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. It will be almost correct. We're actually going to be in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 to 14. So Jeremiah 29, 11 is probably one of the most quoted and maybe misquoted verses in the Bible, the promises that the Lord has for us. But what we need to understand is the context of these verses. These were believers that were held in captivity, right? Believers of God, God's people who were held in captivity, they weren't sure what was happening. Was God actually keeping true to his promises? So I'm sure all of us have read or heard Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 so many times. But have you read 12 to 14? So that says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so that's the promise of God right there. If you seek me, you will find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I'll be found by you. Next one's going to be Psalm chapter 33, verses 1 to 4. We're currently in a sermon series in Psalms. So this should be fairly familiar to everybody. Verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land when there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Again, it's talking about what? Seeking God in places that could be dry and thirsty land, right? Seeking God no matter what our circumstances are. Not just seeking God when things are going good, but we can actually even seek God when things aren't going well. Next one, just a little bit to your right. It's going to be Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. It's just one verse. If you don't want to turn there, I can just read it for you. It says, and this talks specifically about the wisdom of God, but it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Focus on that word diligently, right? It's not, again, it's not just a passive, God, where are you? It's like actually putting in the work diligently to look for God and to seek God. And then we'll go to the New Testament. Just one more verse, guys. Y'all are doing great. James chapter 4, for the 7 to 10. So James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I'm going to read verse 8 again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Does that sound familiar? So Old Testament, we were hearing a lot about seek God and you'll find him. New Testament, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Throughout the entire scripture, I just led you guys through a scripture chain of scriptures that were all similar from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God's promises are the same, right? He's not changing his mind. It wasn't like, oh, okay, now I'll decide in December 2022 that I can actually like be accessible. Like God, from the beginning of time, wanted his people to seek him, and he made himself available to be found, right? So these are just a few of the verses that I could have shared, but what do we see from his verses? Is God someone that wants to hide from us? Is he trying to communicate with us in puzzles, in riddles, in ways we cannot understand? No. He wants us to seek him, and he wants us to have a relationship with him, and he promises that when we draw near to him, he'll be right there for us to find. And so that's the first part, right? I just led us through this whole scripture chain from the Bible, straight from the Bible. Knowing God, a big part of knowing God is reading your Bible. And again, we live in a time where we have this accessible to us in our own language, right? In ways that we can understand. So that's the first part of knowing God, how he's revealed himself already. Through the Bible, his living word, and through prayer and community with the church. For the remainder of our time, I want to hone in on the second part of the answer I gave my friend. When he asked me, like, what does it mean to really know God? And to know God is to know him personally, to have a personal testimony. And so for this, let's turn to Psalm 34, and that's where we'll camp out for the remainder of our time. So Psalm 34, again, if you've been here for the last year, we were also in this chapter. I actually did listen to Pastor Steve's teaching in Psalm 34. Would recommend you listen back to it. It's really good. But we're going to be focusing on the first eight verses of verse 34. And I'll just read it for us right now. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And read verse 8 again for us. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Church, it's important for us to not only know about God, but for us to actually know who God is personally, for us to be intimately knowledgeable of his goodness, his character, and his love. Now, I'm going to ask another question. I've been asking a lot of questions already. I'm going to ask another one. Can we truly say with all honesty and sincerity that we know and we believe that God is good? If you grew up in church like me, we have this thing that we do in church. Someone goes up to the front of stage and yells, "God is good." What do we say? God is good? Guys, come on. God is good? Okay, that was better. But we have this thing, right, where someone yells out, "God is good." And I love a good call and response, but you're expected to say all the time. And I ask you, church, do you really mean that every time you say it? Like, just now, I just ask you all to say, "God is good." And it's probably because we're not used to, like, yelling back that you're, like, pretty apprehensive about saying all the time. But there's expectations sometimes, right, with being in church. That if someone says, "God is good," or "How are you doing?" You're like, "Oh, yeah, I'm doing good. Oh, yeah, God is good all the time." But do you really mean that? And my hope is and prayer is that when I do say God is good and you say all the time, you could say that with an abundance of sincerity in your heart, that you know that God is good because of how you've experienced his goodness in ways that are unmistakable to us, right? That when I say God is good, you can say happily and joyfully all the time, because even when there's things that aren't going right in life, you know that he is good because you've known in the past. You've experienced his goodness in the past, and that's something that you can rely on. So that's my hope for all of us, and this I hope to be true for most of us in here, that even if things aren't going right or well or everything's not going perfect, that we can still say God is good, and we know that to be true. But if you're hearing this and your reaction is like, "Joseph, of course I know God is good. I've been told God is good." And then you think about it and you're like, "Actually, that's kind of falling flat." So if you're that person that's like, "Actually, I'm not sure if God is good." Maybe you've always been told that he's good, but you're hearing this and it's just, you're dragging saying all the time, right? Maybe you're in a season of deep depression. Maybe you're in a season of you're having like relational hurt with other people. People have betrayed you. You're struggling financially. Your family's struggling. Friend, I hope that you, when you hear these verses, the verses that we just read, you hear the truth in them, that whatever you're going through and whatever you're struggling with, that God is with you. Verse 5 in Psalm chapter 34, verse 4, it said, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears." And so when we say God is good all the time, it's not God is good all the time because I'm achieving all of my dreams right now. It's God is good all the time because God himself is unchanging and he will always be good. And I've experienced his goodness in different areas of my life. You may not feel his goodness right now, but seek him and I promise you, you will find him. God is not only with us in the mountaintops. He's not only with us when things are going well, when you got an A in our test, we got a promotion at our work, all our funds came in for camp, whatever that is. Like, he is also with us in the valleys and in the shallows of life. And I know for certain there's people in this room that could share their stories, that there are a number of people in this room that they can say they felt God's goodness the most in times where things weren't going right. Whether that's be times of loss, times of heartache, times when something happened that they weren't expecting, and yet God showed up. But God showed up. And God showed his goodness and his faithfulness in the midst of their deepest heartache. And so if that's you in your room, and you know that to be true, I encourage you to share your story and share your testimony. Because that's your testimony, right? The things that God has led us through is our testimony. And when we share that, we're inviting people into the goodness of God and to experiencing, "Oh, wait, my friend believes that God is good and experienced it the most when they lost a family member." What impact does that make on someone that's dealing with their own loss, right? And so if that's you, I hope you know that there's power in your testimony and that there's power in sharing that testimony. The things that we have struggled with in life that God has pulled us out of, that's what we have the responsibility to share with others. And so I just talked about sharing, so I'm going to share one of my own stories. I'll share a story from like a time where I kind of felt lost in life. And this might be relatable to some of you. My senior year of high school, I was overwhelmed with the college admissions process. And see, when you're a senior in high school, there's all these voices telling you what to do, right? You have to go to this school. You have to do that major, this and that. Some of you in the front row are laughing. But that's relatable, right? Maybe for some of y'all in a different season of life, it could be like a job promotion. Or should I move to this city? Should I move to that city? Oh, if I move to this city, you know, there's a lot of voices in your head. And so that's where I was my senior year of high school. And one of the voices that tried to scare me and I heard, someone said, these aren't like exact words, but something along the lines of, if you go to the wrong college, you lose your face. And then you keep looking it up, you keep like listening to that, you're like, oh, you hear statistics like, I don't know, 70% of high school Christians go to college and then by their senior year lose it, right? There's all these scare tactics away that people say. And so that wasn't quite the only reason why, but I didn't go to college. I didn't end up to college right after high school. It took some time off, and for me, that was the Lord's protection and his goodness, because I needed, for other reasons, to solidify my personal relationship with the Lord, right? The things that we're talking about right now. Prayer, reading the Bible, all of those things I honestly needed to figure out first. But the truth was I was also running from college, partially because of some of these scare tactics. I was scared of it. And I was like, oh, I do believe in God, and I genuinely want to believe in him, but they said if I go to college, I'll lose my faith, so it's going to happen. And during my time in missions, I actually had a leader share a story with me that really like spoke to this and struck a chord. This is a shortened version, but the whole story basically goes like this. Before he was in missions, this leader was a professor at a university, and he had a class of theology students, right? So most of the students have Christian backgrounds. They came from Christian homes, or they became Christians before they went to school. But one of this leader's friends was an atheistic professor, right? I don't remember exactly what branch of the school he was in, but he was atheist, and he was very logic-minded. So he was like, hey, let me share in your class a case against Christianity. I'll do like 7 days or like 5 days, so Monday to Friday, here's all these reasons why Christianity isn't actually real, why God's not real, all these things. And my leader, being confident in his students, was like, sure, we'll make that happen. And so this professor, this professing atheist, spent all week building up an academic case against Christianity, Monday to Friday. And at the end of the week, he was convinced that he had done enough, and all of these students would walk out of church, would walk out of the classroom, change their majors, and like he won, right? Because to him, this was like, oh, I know better. Here's why Christianity is fake. And so at the end of the week, he asked the students to speak up, and only one did. Only one student spoke up. And this is what he said. He said, my faith was not built in a classroom, so it won't be taken away in one either. My faith is not built in a classroom, so it won't be taken away in a classroom either. What's he saying here, right? See, when I first heard the story, this really did speak to me. See, I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. And so all of these things are good things. And for the record, also, I do think apologetics is really important, and you can definitely build a strong logical case for Christianity, but that's not the point today. let's not miss what a student is saying here. He was saying that his faith, their faith, I think it was, I actually don't know if it was a guy or a girl, but their faith was not built in a classroom, so it won't be taken away in one either. That means their faith was personal, right? It was built by intimate relationship with the Lord and experiences that you couldn't explain otherwise. Again, logic, reasoning, there is a logical way to get to Christianity. You have a lot of those examples, a lot of books written on like same thing, atheists trying to build a case against Christianity, and then they find God in the process. So there are logical ways to reach Christianity, but I think for each and every one of us here, it's important for us to actually have a personal experience with the Lord and a relationship with the Lord that can't just be taken away because we know it to be true internally, in our hearts, beyond any doubt of measure. So, church, can I ask you one last question? I asked you a lot of questions already today. Are you convinced personally of the goodness of God, of the reality of God, of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you, that he died for your sins, he rose again on the third day, and now the free gift of salvation is free to you? Are you convinced of that? Or can a simple argument take it away? Are we convinced that God is real? Not because someone told us to, but because we know from experience that God is real, that he's shown himself to us. And honestly, if you say no to that question, that's okay. That's where you are right now, right? But what have we been reading about this entire time? Seek God and you will find him. And so I asked a lot of questions today. Are you convinced of the goodness of God? Are you sure God's real? If you say no to those questions, that's okay. Seek him, right? You're here right now. So that tells me you're seeking God in some ways. Just like Moses pitched a tent outside of the camp, what do we have to actually give away, to set apart, so we can spend more time with God, seek God more, right? And for those of you that said yes, thank you to whoever said yes right immediately. Praise God. Share your story. Share your testimony. What you responded with yes. So share that with others, right? Because this God's goodness should be good enough to convince us, not only for ourselves, but for other people. So to end, we're going to go back to John chapter 17, verse 24 and 26. We read the first three verses. We're reading the last three. I didn't plan it that way. That's just how it happened. But John 17, verse 24 to 26. These are the words of Jesus. So he was praying to the Father. So we'll just read it. John 17, verses 24 to 26, it says, Father, I desire that they, speaking about us, also whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, again, that's Jesus declaring the character of God, right? He's a good God, he's a righteous God. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so that's Jesus praying, God the Son praying to God the Father, saying, God, the same way you love me, the same way God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus, is the same way that he loves us, right? That love wasn't just limited to the Trinity. That love, because of Jesus, sent to us, for us to dwell in him, so that when we seek him, we'll find him.